Elder Michael Ivey from Unity?
Unity.
Unity Primitive Baptist Church in Moss Point, Mississippi. Brother Mike was with us back during the Gulf Coast meeting. We're thankful to have him back with us now. May the Lord bless you, brother.
Thankful to be here this evening and to have this opportunity to stand before you. Thankful to hear Brother Stanlan, and I'm always thankful to hear my preach brethren. It's a great encouragement to me, and I learn a lot. But there are special times when someone will go before you. If you're a preacher, someone will fill the stand before you, and they take you right up to where you want to start. And that's what Brother Stanlan did this evening. I would direct you to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." This is our text. "For I determined to know, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's where Brother Stanlan stopped. He quoted that verse. This evening, we're going to talk about problems for a few moments. And hopefully, if we have opportunity and the Lord blesses, we'll introduce solution, but tomorrow we'll get into solutions. But right now, I want to talk a little bit about the problem. And if you get nothing else out from this, I hope that you understand that the condition of society today, and even the condition of our churches today, is nothing new. We've been down this road before more than once. And there are choices to be made. And if we make the right choices, we can expect great blessings. And if we make the wrong choices, we can expect the judgment of God upon us. The Apostle Paul, in writing the first letter to the church at Corinth, let me just give you a little bit of background of the situation. Paul has come to Corinth. We read over in Acts chapter 17 that Paul came to Corinth from Athens. We're going to talk a little bit about Athens in a moment, but he came to Corinth and was attempting to teach and to earn a living, and was meeting great opposition in doing so. And the Lord instructed him to not be afraid, for he, God, had many people in that city. Now, here is the remarkable thing about God having many people in the city, and I hope that you will take some encouragement from this. This encourages me. Corinth was a city that wasn't simply given over to pagan worship and culture, but it was a city gripped with hedonism. In other words, these folks saw their purpose in life as doing what gave them pleasure. And you can just, you know, whatever your imagination comes up with, that was going on in Corinth at the time. Nevertheless, Paul was led of the Spirit to this pagan city that was wholly given over to the grossest behaviors of idolatry. He was directed by the Holy Ghost, and when he was faced with great opposition, the Lord said, "Paul, you don't have to be afraid of all these people who are opposing you, because I have many people in this city." In other words, he's saying, "Paul, there is a work for you here, and if you'll do the work, there is a successful work for you here." I have many people in this city. So Paul makes contact, somehow becomes acquainted with a couple of Roman Jews by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who had been, were members of the church at Corinth. But the Roman government, because of all the contention that was occurring in Rome in consequence of Christianity being preached in Rome and Jews becoming Christians, and at the same time Jewish Jews, those who were still under the law, opposing them, and there was great conflict between in the form of the Jews persecuting the Christians who were there in Rome. And finally, the Roman government got their fill of all of the upheaval that was being caused, and they decided that they would just expel every Jew from Rome. And so they did. And Priscilla and Aquila, even though they were Christians, they were Jewish, and they were expelled from Rome, and they went to Corinth. And Paul meets them at Corinth, and they're tent makers by trade. And so Paul is has joined up with them and is plying his trade as a tent maker to support himself, and also with their help. And there's a whole nother story about Priscilla and Aquila having to do with Apollos, and Apollos figures into the story, into the Corinthian letter, but I'm not going to get into all that. That's a really interesting read. Someday I would love to preach on that. At any rate, they began to teach, and there was opposition again. And in that opposition, they brought Paul before the Roman magistrate in that city, and his name was Gallio, and he would have nothing to do with it. And as a matter of fact, the Jewish brethren that brought Paul before the Roman authorities, he got beaten. His name was Sosthenes. His name was Sosthenes. Let's go for a moment back to the first chapter and the salutation. Okay, now remember, Paul said that he had, God told Paul that he had many people in this city. And he's preaching the gospel. And the Jews in Corinth are opposing him. And the chief ruler of the synagogue in opposition to Paul is a man named Sosthenes. Go over and look in Acts chapter 17. You'll find it over there. So Paul begins this letter. And he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. So we see now that not only is Sosthenes no longer opposing Paul, but when Paul writes this letter back to the church at Corinth, Sosthenes is with him. The surmising is that when Paul left Corinth, Sosthenes went with him. And so here we have someone that was an opponent to the gospel, a violent opponent of the gospel, who now Paul is referring to as our brother Sosthenes. Not simply he, Paul's brother, but our brother, me, Paul, and you, the church at Corinth. He's your brother too. Okay. Now, what we ought to get from that is that when people oppose our standing up for the Lord and our standing up for the doctrines of grace and our holding to the old paths, and folks begin to oppose that, we must never write them off. We must never write them off. Because if Paul had done that, then Sosthenes would not have been with him when he wrote this letter back to the church at Corinth. That also speaks to the greatness of God in turning the hearts and minds of his people away from the things that they embrace and which in fact oppose themselves and toward the Lord. When Paul wrote this Corinthian letter, if you'll go back and read the Corinthian letter, there are 10 major issues that are problems in this church. Now, this is a remarkable thing because, according to Acts of the Apostles, the place that Paul stayed the longest was right here in Corinth. And he was there, it says, for 18 months. He was there in Corinth getting this church established. He establishes the church. He's going to tell us here in the beginning of this letter that he didn't baptize many of the people who were there. And so he established this church. He ordained elders and they baptized. And Apollos came and he baptized some folks too. As a matter of fact, that's how Apollos got to Corinth, is through the instruction of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, there were 10 major problems, and they span not only doctrinal issues. They questioned whether or not there was even a resurrection of the dead. There were some that denied that there was a resurrection. And to that, and when you have an opportunity, I would encourage strongly that you go and read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is the most complete, the most detailed explanation of what's going to happen when Christ comes again that we have in Scripture. And Paul writes that in defense of the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. One of the points that he says is that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Now, that statement, we look at that statement from the standpoint of the great blessing that we will experience when Jesus comes again and our bodies are changed and we're raised from the dead to forever be with the Lord. But do you understand that what Paul is saying is that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his philosophy stands for nothing? His philosophy, in other words, everything that Jesus did, everything that he taught, and all that was taught by the apostles that he called to inaugurate the church and to launch it out into the world, all of the things that they taught, he says, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of that counts for anything. Now, think about that for a moment. He's not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. But what he's saying is that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the empowerment of all of these things. And that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no empowerment because there was no exercise of power. So that it's just vain philosophy. It's just vain philosophy. Now, the other thing to realize from that is that any mode of thinking, any discipline of thought, any systematic expression of ideas that we want to base our lives on, any set of values, any codes of ethical behavior, any of those things that are not rooted in the reality that Jesus Christ arose from the dead is just vain thought. That's all it is. There's no value to it, none whatsoever. If you cannot trace the idea back to the reality that God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us, and that his son died on the cross, and having died on the cross and fulfilled the will of the Father raised him from the dead with great power. that if it's not rooted in that reality, it's nothing. It's not worth the air it takes to breathe it out. It's nothing. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian letter. In the whole Corinthian letter. Listen to what he says here in chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 10. And in verse 10, he begins to lay out the first problem. And we'll talk about this in a minute. In verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment." Now, what Paul here is saying is one of the things that is an identifier of the power of God in the beliefs of men is that it is unifying. Do you see that? He says, all be of the same. Well, why weren't they of the same mind? Because they were being confused by worldly philosophies. You see, worldly philosophies divide people. Whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the godly together. Brings them together. And so he said, there were divisions among you. And he said, you've allowed those divisions to come into the church. You know, I came of age in the 1960s. And in the 1960s, most of you in my generation will recall this. Those of you who are younger, you can be thankful you didn't live during that time. But the 60s were a time of cultural revolution. Not evolution, revolution. The drug culture was coming in and was just out there for anyone that wanted to participate in it, and was being hailed as a way of enlightenment, as a way of transcendence, etc. The sexual revolution came into being, which is another way of saying that promiscuity was being promoted, the promotion of promiscuity. The feminist movement had its origins during that time. You know, there would be no such thing as a feminist movement if men treated women the way the Bible says we're supposed to treat women. We wouldn't need feminism if men treated women the way the Bible says. And I would add to that, if women behave the way the Bible says. You know, it wasn't all men. there's enough blame to go around. You know, there was a problem. But the sexual revolution and feminism were not the answer. And the proof that they're not the answer is that they were divisive. They didn't unify people. They divided people. And then on top of that, we had this little thing called the Vietnam War. And it ripped the fabric of American society. And so I grew up in that time, so I'm used to division. You know, I grew up in an era of division. But I have to tell you that in the last 10 or 12 years or so, division has gone to seed. That I've never seen a people divided the way American society is divided today. And I don't think that it is a coincidence that with all this division, there also is a decline of support and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Paul makes that point. Do you understand that when he makes this appeal, that he is implying that unity is a core principle of discipleship. That it's a core principle. That you cannot be a maverick disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a protesting disciple of Jesus Christ. That to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are one of the body of Christ. And let's go over for just a moment to the Ephesian letter and see what Paul has to say about that. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called." So he says, you have a work. And not only do you have a work, but you have a job description. You have a vocation. There is a work for you to do, and there is a goal in the doing of that work, and there is a job description that goes along with that work. And he says, I beseech you that you do the work according to the vocation, according to your job description and your job qualification, worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. And then he says, this is how you do it. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians in a moment, because I want to show you the difference in what Paul is saying here is the appropriate model versus what was going on over in the church of Corinth. He says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Do you see that? If you write in your Bible, take your marker and underline that, or if you have a yellow marker, mark through it with your yellow marker. In other words, make that something that whenever you turn to that page in your Bible, that's what jumps up at you. Forbearing one another in love. That's the opposite of opposing one another. That's the opposite of being divisive, of separating yourself, of wanting to stand aside and be noticed, if you will. He says, forbearing one another in love. Do you understand that the reason that we must forbear one another in love is because we all do things that offend other people? Do you see that? That if Christians were perfect, we would just be in love. There would be no forbearing. But we all have our own personalities, and we all step off the path from time to time. And here he says, your reaction to that is you don't stop loving them. You love them in spite of that, forbearing them in love. Do you see that? That's unity, isn't it? When everyone is for, you know, the reality is, if a church is going to have strong, close fellowship, if you have a church with 50 members, then you have 50 people who all the time are forbearing one another in love. Because all the time, we're different, and no one does everything exactly the way I want them to do it. So we're forbearing one another in love. And that brings us together because we're all loving by forbearing. Do you see that? We're all loving by forbearing. Forbearing one another in love. And then he says, with all lowliness and long suffering, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. In other words, he says, the way this forbearing one another in love is you esteem your brother better than yourself, or your sister better than yourself. That you look not every man on his own things, but you look every man on the things of others. That you consider others and place them ahead of yourself. In meekness. In meekness. Meekness is the strongest kind of courage. Meekness is the strongest kind of courage because it's the courage that is required to make yourself approachable to the point that you're even vulnerable. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be that open with one another. That I am so approachable on any topic, in any circumstance, And anything that you see me do that you might have some question about it, I'm so open in that that you can come to me and talk to me about it, and I won't cop an attitude on you. Right. You know, in meekness. And of course, the way you do that is with lowliness. When we think about lowliness, we need to understand. Remember, our text is over in chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything about you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is part of tomorrow's sermon. If the Lord blesses. But when you talk about lowliness, Jesus is the meek and lowly Lamb of God. And that's just not a phrase that was given us, but rather the meaning of that is backed up. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself no reputation, who made himself, who humbled himself and was fashioned as a man and being formed as a man. He suffered the death of the cross. Okay? There's lowliness for you. There's lowliness. You see, we haven't reached the lowliness of the Savior until we actually are sacrificed for another. But we can take the attitude of that. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The reason he said, take up your cross, is sometimes we need to mortify our members in the flesh in order to fulfill our vocation as the meek and lowly. And then he goes on with this, and he says, forbearing one another in love, listen to this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, if I had to pick out one word that that is absolutely opposed to the climate in America today, it would be peace. It would be peace. I don't know how. There is no simple explanation to the depth of the divisiveness that's in American society today. It's in everything. We have a festival at home once a year. It's called Cruising the Coast. It's ending today. And all of these folks that are car enthusiasts, they swarm the Mississippi coast. There were 10,000 cars registered this year. And there's about 50 or 60,000 people show up for this thing. And I've been following it for 3 years. And this year, on Facebook, there was more complaining than there was, you know, appreciation. And I'm thinking to myself, here these people have come down here to show off their cars and to be with people who love cars the way they do and to enjoy one another's company, and all they're doing is complaining. You know, why is that? Well, the reason that is because they're unhappy. And the reason that they're unhappy is because things are not going the way that they would like for them to go. And the reason things are not going the way they would like for them to go is because they have not determined to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That everything else comes first. But here Paul says, as a church, this is where the focus is supposed to be. That you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then listen how he describes the body of the church. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The way that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is to focus on the thing that we have in common, which is Christ Jesus in us, the hope of glory. That when we make that the focus of everything, when all of our decision making, when all of our communication with one another, when everything in our life proceeds from the reality that Christ Jesus died for my sins, and we're all doing that, we've got unity of the Spirit. And with unity of the Spirit, the reality of we being one body in Christ, which will be the triumphant church in the resurrection, that reality becomes our experience in our present circumstance. That we're allowed to glory in the Lord through unity of the Spirit. So let's go back for a few moments to Corinthians chapter 1. And he says there have been divisions, for he says in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so Paul is saying, you're going in the wrong direction here. You know, first of all, he says, it's not about me, and neither is it about Apollos. You know, Paul was that great, you know, he tells us that he's not a great orator, but he sure was a good writer. And he gave us all this doctrine. And so we have Paul that we can look at and say, well, it's all about the doctrine. And then some said, well, you know, I'm of Peter. You know, Peter was kind of he was a self-appointed right-hand man of Jesus. And, you know, some picked up on that and said, well, I'm going to be a follower of Peter because he was an apostle that was closest to Jesus. Well, he was also the apostle that denied the Lord. And then some said, well, you know, we're of Apollos, because Apollos is such a great orator. You know, he's an eloquent speaker. You know, he projects the vision of sophisticated and rich interpretation, etc., that we want Christianity to be all about. You know, Apollos is the man. And others said, well, I'm of Christ. And that sounds okay until you scratch a little bit into it and you find out the I am of Christ teach a doctrine of we three, we four, and no more. Exclusivity. And Paul contradicts that. Those are all contentions. They're all contentions. They weren't preaching the meek and lowly Christ. They were preaching the Christ that chose me and left you out. And that Christ doesn't exist. Not in the church. And he goes on and he talks about that, and he talks about baptism. And he says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Do you understand that if you are a member of a church that teaches baptismal regeneration, Paul is saying, I didn't come here to get people born again? Because he said, the Lord didn't send me to baptize. Now what he's saying is, the focus of my ministry is not baptizing people. The focus of my ministry is preaching the gospel, and then I'll gladly baptize anybody that responds to it. But the focus is not to get people baptized. Do you see that? That's not opposing baptism. It's saying baptism is not more important than the message itself and the effect that the message has on you. That baptism is an effect, but it's not the only effect. And so he says that the Lord did not send him to baptize. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not with the wisdom of words. Now, he's going to continue, and he's not saying not without wisdom. He's saying not with worldly wisdom. That the logic of the process, the thought processes, and the way things are presented in the world, you can't take those things and apply them to the gospel and get people somehow to understand the gospel. He said, I wasn't concerned about that. You know, the interesting thing about that is that Paul was quite well educated in Greek philosophy. The reason I know that is first of all, he quotes some Greek philosophers over there on Mars Hill. Secondly, if you diagram Paul's arguments, you find that he very often uses the Socratic method of argument. He follows the teachings of Socrates in forming his arguments, okay? Which is to say, the purpose of argumentation from Socrates' perspective was this, and it fits the gospel, okay? That the purpose of an argument is not to win the argument, it's to win the person. It's to win the person. And that was the orientation of Paul's argumentation in Scripture. That's his purpose here. And when you go over and read 2 Corinthians, you discover that he did a good job here because they corrected most of the issues that they were struggling with in this first letter. He goes on with this, and he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For us who are saved, the gospel expresses the power of God. And Paul said the same thing in the Roman letter in Romans chapter 1, when he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When he says the righteousness of God, he's talking about the power of the righteousness of God. The power of the righteousness of God is Christ Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And so he tells us here, and he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And what he's saying is, when you consider the power of the gospel, which is the power of God, and you put it up against the wise men of society, the people that are telling you what you ought to be thinking, when you put it up against the scribes, the people who are telling you what's right and what's not right in the law, when you put it up with a disputer, the influencers in society who are arguing this point or arguing that point and trying to get followers, when you put it up against any of those things, their significance comes to nothing. Comes to nothing. Can't be compared to the power of God. For all the influence that they have, there's no power. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Paul's day, when Paul came to Corinth, he came to Corinth from Athens. And something very interesting happened to Paul in Athens, and I have to believe that he brought that experience with him to Corinth, and that some of it is involved in the writing of this letter. Paul went to Athens, he was by himself. And he went into the marketplace and he began to talk about Jesus in the marketplace. Incidentally, that means that it's okay for us to talk about Jesus in public. And he began to talk about Jesus, and some of the Epicureans, and I think the Stoics, heard him. And they said, "What saith this babbler? For he seemeth to bring forth strange gods." Now, you have to understand something about how Greek society worked. You know, at that time, Greece was under Roman rule. But Greece had their own judicial system that had been in place for centuries. And the Romans, who had an inferiority complex where the Greeks were concerned, in other words, they acknowledged that the best things about Roman culture were stolen from the Greeks. And so they didn't mess with the Greek judicial system. They left it in place. Now, they had last say when a death sentence was brought about, but there's no record that they overturned the Greek judicial system even one time. So that if the Greek judicial system sentenced someone to die, they died. There was a philosopher that lived a few hundred years before Paul by the name of Socrates. And Socrates was sentenced to death. And the charge against him was that he was corrupting the youth of Athens by setting forth strange gods. When these Epicureans and Stoics saw Paul in the marketplace, they said he was a babbler. And a babbler was a panhandler, which was against the law. And he was setting forth strange gods, which was the charge that was brought against Socrates, for which he was sentenced to die and, in fact, committed suicide as the sentence of his death. He drank hemlock, I think it was. At any rate, the people who did that was the high court in Greece, and the high court in Greece was called the Areopagus. And that's who the Epicureans and the Stoics took Paul before and brought these charges to him. Now, Greek philosophy, the orientation of Greek philosophy. In America, we have a court system that's adversarial. You have defendants and plaintiffs. But in the Greek system, it wasn't set up that way. The way it was set up was that there was an equal burden of discovery of truth, both in the prosecutor and in the defender. So that it didn't, their interrogations and that sort of thing weren't as adversarial as what we have. And when you read what's going on with Paul on Mars Hill, you don't realize that he's on trial. But he is. And he's on trial for his life. Now, I gave you all of that to deal with where the wisdom of the world is. Nothing has changed. Nothing. And the reason that it hasn't changed is because human depravity hasn't changed. And so Paul is up there, and they began to question him. And, you know, one of the interesting things is it says that they were interested in learning new things constantly. Do you understand that learning new things constantly, making that the goal in your life, shows that there is a forever empty place in your life? That knowledge is not the chief good. Knowledge is a tool. And for the child of God, the tool of knowledge is to be used in ways that give glory to God, plus nothing. So Paul looked around. And I don't know how many idols that they had, but up there on the crown of Mars Hill, they had pedestals all the way around the circumference of that crown of the hill. And over here, they had an empty pedestal. And there was an inscription at the base of that empty pedestal, and it said, "The Unknown God." The Unknown God. That's why there's so much dissension in America today. Everyone's trying to figure out who is the unknown God. And everyone has their own ideas. Everyone has their own ideas. Do you understand the despair that accompanies that? You see, for all of the gods that they had, you know, they had a god for everything. They had a fertility god. They had a god for the harvest. They had, you know, a god for the seasons. They had any kind of god you could imagine. And when they, you know, if they imagined something new, they would come up with a new god for that. But they never put anything on the pedestal to the unknown God. Because no matter how many gods they made, there was always something missing. Do you see that? That's what's wrong with America today. That's what's wrong. Everyone agrees that something is missing, but they all have different ideas, and none of the ideas are working. None of them are working. Do you understand that one of the definitions of insanity is to repeatedly perform a task with the expectation of an accomplishment that never occurs, and you never change the task, you just keep doing it? And there is a philosophical insanity in America today because they won't acknowledge that the unknown God is the God of the universe, who is the Creator. Amen. And all that failure creates frustration. And all that frustration makes us angry and afraid. And all that anger and fear causes us to oppose one another. Do you see that? That's what's going on. We must not have that in our churches. We must not. Jesus said that we were a light to be set on a hill. That we're to function as salt and light. By salt, we have a preservative quality on society, and we also produce a savor for society. And by light, we give understanding to those that are wandering in darkness. And it's not simply an explanation, but it's an explanation that establishes purpose. See, that's what folks are really looking for. You know, that's the reason that all that bragging goes on Facebook all the time, is because people want to feel worthy. They want to feel like they're worth something. But if you deny that your worth is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then there is no second thing that can make you worthy. And so you go about seeking to establish your own righteousness while denying the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus. And of course, the wicked do that because they don't know any better. And the righteous do it because they're ignorant. Brother, my heart's desiring prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It's in Christ Jesus. So, here is the problem. Think about those various gods. You know, those various gods, there was an explanation as to the function of that god. There were rules which dealt with how you worshiped that god and what kind of sacrifices you made to the god. There were holy days that you observed where that god was concerned. And people would pick out different gods, and they would make that particular god their focus. And they would follow the philosophy of that god. Do you see that? That's what's happening in America today. That's what's going on today. We have a mountain of unknown gods that people are worshiping. But they're not satisfied.
Right.
And neither were those lawyers and judges and wise men on Mars Hill satisfied, because they had a pedestal that was empty. And it was to the unknown God. Paul said, that's the God I'm going to tell you about. That unknown God. He's the one. He's the one. Do you understand that there was an empty place? Not simply on Mars Hill, where that empty pedestal was, but in the lives of the people who were worshiping all of those false gods. And the reason we know that there was an empty place is because there was a place for the unknown God. You see that? That's where folks are today. And there is a despair. You know, this year I'm going to dedicate myself to the philosophy of the God of fertility. Next year I'm going to dedicate myself to the God of the philosophy of the sun. And next year of the moon. And the next year of crops. The next year of war. But it never works. I try the God of sun, but it still rains. I try the God of fertility, but my cattle are barren. I try the God of crops, and my crops fail. It doesn't work. And with each failure, the doubt arises and the desperation deepens. Do you see that? That's where we are today. That's where we are today. The answer is the unknown God. And if the Lord will bless us tomorrow, that's what we'll talk about. God bless you, and thank you for your attention this evening. Thank you.